This morning we're going to look into God's Word, and I wanted to start off with a question, and I want response, okay? So this is interactive. How many of you have gotten stuck in a Bible reading plan because you were reading a boring part of the Bible, or like in the genealogies or something? How many of you have ever gotten stuck? Raise your hand. Okay, that's a large percentage. How many of you just skipped? How many of you stopped? How many of you skimmed? That's right, you justified it. My question this morning is how we should think of approaching boring Bible passages, how we should come to this. Now, that's a great way to start an introduction, right? I think that my preaching prof would have just marked me off. We're going to study a boring Bible passage today, all right? And my goal is that it's not boring by the end, and that we can have some principles for reading through our Bibles. If you're following along in the rooted readings, at times we've spent days and weeks in awesome narrative books like Leviticus. Sooner or later we're going to get to 1 Chronicles, and the first 9 chapters are genealogies. 9 chapters. What do we do with that? You open up the first chapter of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, is what? A genealogy, right? We tend to not find any action in there. We don't find any principles for our lives, so we skip it. Or we kind of do the thing where you read it and you're like, I have no clue what I just read. I got to read it again. And so I wanted to talk a little bit about that, because I think that a lot of times, especially when we're in the Old Testament, first of all, it's old, all right? And so that in itself is kind of a mark against it. And second is, it's before Jesus has come. And aren't we concerned about Jesus? Isn't it all about Jesus? Aren't we celebrating communion and baptism all around the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus? So what good is the Old Testament? And sometimes there are cool stories in the Old Testament, but we have no way of connecting it to anything else. When I was a kid, my favorite part of the Bible was the Old Testament, because people died and there was lots of blood and there was lots of killing. And as a little boy, that was awesome. But I don't think I ever really attached those portions of the Bible with what the pastor was talking about, or with what I heard about the life of Jesus. I really didn't make any connections there. And so before we dive into Nehemiah 3, I want to take us to three passages in the New Testament that explicitly talk about the Old Testament. So could you please turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to start in verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Very familiar words from the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. Read it with me. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul is primarily referring to what as scriptures? The Old Testament. Almost all of the New Testament had yet to be written or circulated around. So what people had was the Old Testament. So Paul is primarily referring to the Old Testament. Scripture is useful. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. And notice that it's all scripture. Not the parts you like or the parts that seem to have an easy connection to the New Testament. All scripture is God-breathed. So, as we approach the Old Testament, we need to realize that Jesus' Bible was the Old Testament. That what he studied and what he referenced was the Old Testament. So, within the Old Testament itself, we have what we need for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, in the New Covenant age, we don't want to separate that. We do have the New Testament. Praise God, we have both. But we need to see the Old Testament in light of what the New Testament authors say about it. So we'll go to Paul in 1 Corinthians. Go back in your Bible a little bit. 1 Corinthians 10. Be a little bit of a sword drill day today. Except I won't pass out any candy for winners. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. The Apostle Paul is giving warnings from the life of the nation of Israel, saying, don't be led to idolatry like the children of Israel were. Don't devolve into sexual immorality like the children of Israel did. And in verse 11, he said, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for whom? For us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." One of the reasons that the stories we read in the Old Testament, one of the reasons they occurred and one of the reasons they are written down is for examples to us. Now, how foolish would we be to skip all the examples that we're given? We stumble and fall into sin, and we reject sometimes in our own minds going to the Old Testament for help and to see the examples that have been set for us. One more example is in Romans 15. Paul says one more thing about the Old Testament that I think is relevant for what we're talking about this morning. Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, 4. "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So the Old Testament teaches us that we can learn from it, we can be encouraged by it, and it gives us hope. We can read the Old Testament with the assurance that we can see through the stories, through the genealogies, through the Psalms, through the Proverbs, we can see that there is hope for us, there is encouragement for us, and there is teaching relevant to our lives. The Old Testament is not an old dusty book that we reference every once in a while in connection to the New Testament. It is the Word of God. And so I'd encourage you, as we go through the book of Nehemiah, and as you go through the rooted readings or any Bible reading plan that you're going through, or if you're a Sunday school teacher and you're teaching the Old Testament, make sure that you don't disconnect Nehemiah or David and Goliath or Moses or Abraham. Don't disconnect them from the whole story of Scripture. It's really helpful for us to see stories as part of the story. There's a grand, sweeping narrative through history. Starting with creation in Genesis, we get a preview of the end in Revelation. There's a story being told. There's a plan unfolding. And we get to see it unfold. Praise God that we're in the time we live in and we can look back on so much and learn from so much. We have the Old Testament to teach us. So I would encourage you, as you read through the Old Testament, don't just read it as a bunch of fairy tales. See what God is doing as he works through the Old Testament, and as you see the need for a Savior, and then when you open up the New Testament, boom, there he is. An amazing thing to see. Having said that, let's go to Nehemiah 3. Nehemiah 3, in our study of the book of Nehemiah, we're early on, but today's chapter is the first real progress, the first ray of hope that we see from Nehemiah. We've seen that he was the cupbearer of the king of the Persian Empire. He has a very important job as the wine taster. He's highly connected. He knows the king, and he receives news that his people, the people of Judah, the people back in the land, are struggling. The walls of the great city of Jerusalem are in rubble. There is no hope. The people are discouraged. And so Nehemiah, in response to a prompting from the Lord, decides he can do something about it. He has the resources to do this. And he travels all the way to the land of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem. And as we've seen the past few weeks, we see his leadership skills, and we've seen how he's located the city and looked around the city and surveyed and made a plan of action. And today we're going to see the action begin to take place. We're going to see the plan begin to unfold. So let's read Nehemiah 3. "Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar the son of Imri built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasanaah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Yeshanah gate was repaired by Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besadiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronot, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabneah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pahat Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halahesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanun in the residence of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Bet Hakarim. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shalun, son of Kol Hotza, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Betsur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half district of Keilah. Next to him, Etzer, son of Yeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section, and from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Uzzi, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padiah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard of the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, the opportunity we have to study your word. That chapter, Lord, does not seem relevant to my life. I pray that you would provide the words for me to speak, and I pray that you would open up the minds of all believers in this room, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the text, that we would learn from your word. It is God-breathed, it is inspired, it is without error, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us this morning. I pray for those here that have never trusted in your Son for the salvation of their soul, that you would save them this morning, even through a boring chapter of the Bible. God, reveal yourself to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that was a prime example of a boring chapter. Lots of names that are hard to pronounce, that take lots of practice. Literally, all we're seeing here is a detailed list of Nehemiah recording who helped build the wall. Okay, so if you have forgotten the last few weeks, I'd encourage you to go back and read and see how we've progressed and see what's going on in the land. But this is actually an amazing chapter, and it sets the groundwork for the next three chapters, especially as we see the wall going up. I'm going to make several observations. You don't have any notes this morning because I could not for the life of me figure out how to make good notes from this chapter. So I'm going to ask you to follow along carefully with me as I make some observations. If you count, which some people whose job it is to do, have counted the amount of people, the amount of portions of the wall, the amount of gates, you'll see that there are 45 distinct sections of the wall mentioned. Okay, so each section of the wall gets mentioned. There are 10 gates that are built. The gates are very important. They are the way in and out of the city. And especially with how weak Jerusalem was, they needed those gates to be very, very important. They needed those gates to be able to keep people out and to keep people in. You'll notice the formula, almost every time a gate is mentioned, it says something like this. They laid its beams, put its doors and bolts and bars in place. That is not just to bore you with how a gate is built. That is to tell you that they did it carefully. That every gate was carefully built for the purpose it was made for. And everything was meticulously done. You'll also note in verse 1 and then in verse 32, the sheep gate is mentioned. It's the first one, and it's the only one that was dedicated, or your Bible might say consecrated, because the priests built it, and it was a very special gate, most likely a gate that the sheep that were going to be sacrificed to the Lord would be led through from the fields where they were being kept. We also see there were at least 40 separate work crews. So you see a different work crew from this place or from this place. So they're building next to their house, or they were from this area and they built this. So we've got all these different teams that are working together. If we can get that first map up to kind of just give an idea of what's going on. And Amy, can I have my laser pointer that I forgot? Thank you. You can see the sheep gate right up here at the top near the Temple Mount area. And we'll take a look at some other maps here in a second. But basically what's going on here is Nehemiah is just giving us from here in the north all the way down around the western wall, up the east side, south side, east side, back to the top. So in a counterclockwise manner, Nehemiah is recording what's going on here. The important thing is that we see that the city of David in this area down here is protected. But more importantly, the Temple Mount, where the place of worship of Yahweh is very protected. You'll notice a lot of gates up in this area. If we get that, I forgot about the next picture wasn't up there. Thanks, Jacob. You can see a little bit in this picture the ways that the valleys protect the city. Okay? So what most likely happened, if you were able to beam back in time, you would see these walls all broken down. You would probably also see these old walls from the old city of Jerusalem crumbling and in different parts of decay. And then all on this side of the hill, you would probably see residences that had been burned, that had been broken, that had been vandalized, that maybe a few people were still living in. It was a desolate place. It was almost a ghost town when Nehemiah came back. Now, the temple did exist. They had built it on the return. The temple was nowhere near what it had been before. But it was there to worship, for the worship of Yahweh. Another observation, you'll notice in verses 1 through 3, if you'll look there with me, you'll see a word used, rebuilt, building, built. That's used only in verses 1 through 3, and then in verse 15. You'll see the fountain gate was repaired by the Shallun, son of Kolhotza, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over. So we see that most of the wall is actually the word that's used in verses 4 through 32 that I said a million times. Repaired, repaired, repaired. So most of the wall is in need of repair. Some of the wall is in need of complete clearing out and rebuilding. Most likely, this area up near the Temple Mount was the place that needed to be rebuilt. And we'll see that around these areas, you see the words rebuilt used. Then mostly from here on down and all the way around, it's almost always said that they repaired the city and the gates. If you look in 2 Kings, you don't have to go there, but 2 Kings 25:9 describes the destruction of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came. And this is what it said. On the seventh day of the fifth month, this is verse 8, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of Yahweh, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. It seemed that they took the most important areas, the temple and the temple mount, and the big buildings up in that region, and utterly destroyed them, maybe having ignored to a certain extent the city down here. The easiest way to get into the city of Jerusalem, even to this day, is from the north. So that is why you see all these gates. There are valleys that protect the city of Jerusalem on three sides. And yet, you see that Nebuchadnezzar and his general, they destroy the northern portion of the city. That's very important, because that means that the southern section of the city may not have been as badly damaged. It may have been a little bit easier to get back into. In 2004, I was able to spend a whole semester in Israel. Went to the master's college and into the IBEX program, which is a semester abroad. It's where I met Amy. And you'll see a precious picture of us. We've been dating for about 3 weeks then. And that's the Sea of Galilee in the background. So it's a pretty cool place to meet and begin a relationship. And I think I weighed about 20 pounds less. But we were able to see a lot of these things firsthand. And as you'll see in the next few pictures, there's some very important things I want to point out here. And this is because I'm a geek, so you can follow with me. Here is an actual picture from an airplane of the current area that we're studying. Okay, this is what it looks like today. Up here, you can barely see the walls of the Temple Mount. And there's a dung gate to this day. It's a different place, but it's a dung gate. Here, this part with that road right there, and then all the way around, that is the city of David. We were there for several days studying, and one of the days there were a bunch of IDF soldiers being trained in how to defend that portion of the city, because there are tunnels and there are archaeological digs going on everywhere, people that want to steal ancient things. And you'll see that there's all kinds of houses here, modern-day houses, and then this is the Kidron Valley. And on this side is an Arab neighborhood, and this side is a Jewish neighborhood. You can still see a lot of these things today. The Pool of Siloam is down here in this area. We actually worked on the archaeological dig for that when we were there. If we can go to the next picture. This is from the opposite end, from the northeast. And you can see what Pastor Ron has been talking about the terraces. Even now, it's necessary to terrace this hill because it is so steep. Some of these are ancient walls, and some of them were built in the 90s. Okay, they're side by side in some areas. But it's necessary because you can see how steep the wall is down into the Kidron Valley. Next picture, please. These are walls from before Nehemiah's time. They're still there. You can walk up to these. These are from probably Hezekiah's time. And you can see they are stones laid one on top of the other. Because of how ancient the times were, you don't see the craftsmanship of maybe Herod's temple. But you can see these walls have in some places stood the test of time. They're still standing. I think we have, is there one more, Jacob? Two. This is a place that has been extensively dug out. In fact, they found a home right here, and there's even a toilet on the side. That's how well preserved the home has been for thousands of years. On this side, you see a tower. It is very likely that this is one of Nehemiah's towers, or part of it. And you can see over the years that things have been added to the sides of it, and they've had to prop it back up a little bit, but it still exists in some ways. There are some areas in Jerusalem where they think they have also found other parts of Nehemiah's wall. Hard to tell, because Herod came in and redid the whole city. And so just like you find things in your lawn when you're digging for a sprinkler system or something like that, there's things that have been piled on top of each other. Last one. This is a street that Jesus himself would have walked on. Absolutely, positively. Because these stones right here are from the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, they pushed over stones, they set fire to the area, and you can actually see the dents in the street from the rocks that came down and hit. The reason I show this is because, although it's from several hundred years later, you can see the destruction of what Jerusalem may have looked like. Pastor Ron talked about needing to build higher up the eastern hill, needing to have the wall there because of all the places that Nehemiah couldn't even pass on a donkey. You can see what would happen with the rubble. So maybe that helps you get a visual. I don't know. It helps me see a little bit and get my imagination going to kind of show what is going on in this chapter. You'll see that as you read through chapter 3, I should probably go there. As you read through chapter 3, again, it's just names. And they don't mean much to us at all. But what is important is that we get names, and then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, as the wall is being completed, we see that people were involved. This is not just the way that some of us may look at news today or the wars today. There were actual people involved in this building. And you'll see that the people were from all over the place in a few minutes here. I'd like to point out verse 5. Look at verse 5. Very important verse in here, kind of tucked away. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. First thing I want to point out is if you have an NASB, it says masters. The NIV says supervisors. If you have a New King James or an ESV, it says their Lord. If you have a New Living, it says construction supervisors. So what's going on here? The word is plural and it refers to master. So some interpreters think it's talking about the Lord. Some people think it's talking about Nehemiah. They would not bow to Nehemiah's new authority. And some think they just would not bow their shoulders. Or the word is literally what was used for a beast of burden for the yoke on the back of their neck. They wouldn't take the yoke of their supervisors or of the Lord. Either way, what's going on here is the Tekoan nobles are so proud they will not get involved. They won't get their hands dirty. I can see them saying it's not our city. We're in Tekoa, which is about 10 or 15 miles away from Jerusalem. Why should we get our hands dirty in an impossible task? They won't help. And so maybe an application we can take from this is to see their treatment of Nehemiah as a leader, a visionary who's given the people a reason to rebuild. He's encouraged them from the words of God. Hebrews 13:17 speaks to this in what we should do in relation to our leaders, to our elders. Says this, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So let me encourage you, let me encourage us as a church that we would submit to our leaders. Pray for the elders, that they shoulder a burden that we rarely see. But they pray for this congregation. They care for the families of this congregation. Let's obey them and submit to them. Let's trust them and let's pray for them. Second application from that is in this church, let's get really practical. Nobody is too holy, too good, too theologically advanced to clean a toilet. No one is too good, too, I've been a member for 30 years, to get involved with helping in the nursery or with mopping a floor. Are we willing to humble ourselves and take responsibility for the grounds, for the property, for the lives in here? Or do we want to just be comfortable, come and sit in our seat on Sunday morning and be fed and worship and then leave? I hope that you're concerned for the facilities. I hope that you're concerned for the people, more importantly, that are around you. You see, the Tekoan nobles weren't. They didn't really care. They didn't have the foresight to see if Jerusalem is rebuilt, that's to our advantage as well. If Jerusalem is, the walls are rebuilt, it's a big city again, people are moving back in, that is to our advantage as well because we are part of the children of Judah. We want to follow the Lord. Psalm 133 talks about unity between brothers being sweet. It's mentioned that it's like the oil in Aaron's beard, which is a really weird thing for us to think about. Like, that's not what I think of when I think of unity. But what was meant there is when Aaron was consecrated as a priest, it was a beautiful moment where the people now had a priest to go before Yahweh, this terrifying and powerful God. They had a mediator. They had a way to go to God. So when Aaron was consecrated, the oil ran down into his beard. And it was a sweet thing. It represented that now had unity amongst each other and unity with the Lord. Jesus prayed in John 17 for us. If you read John 17, it is entirely encouraging because Jesus prays for himself, then he prays for the 11, and then he literally prays for you and me. He prays for those who will become Christians, for those who will be saved. And what he prays for us is that we would be one as he and the Father are one. That was Jesus' prayer, and I believe he's praying that today at the right hand of the Father, that we would have unity, that we would be united. Does the way that you characterize your church, the people in this church, outside of this church, do people know that we're a unified congregation? Or whenever someone hears you talking about this church, do they hear you complaining? Or do they hear you whining about someone you don't like? I think that a lot of people hear of the many blessings that happen at this church. And I pray that that's the case. But unity is practiced when we're together. Unity is also practiced when we are apart. When we pray for each other, when we support each other, when we show up to each other's events or games or recitals, or even the way we talk about each other in the presence of other people. Let me encourage you in that manner. Let's be a unified body. We have differences. There's different skin colors, different ages, different preferences. But in Christ, we are one. So let's put that theoretical concept that we know into practice in how we act. Do you go to lunch today or other days with only the people you like? Do you sit next to the people that you like and refuse to go get close to the people you don't get along with? I would challenge us all. I challenge myself. Get to know the people in this church that you don't know. Find people that are visitors. Find new people. Make them feel welcome. And in that way, we will practice the unity that we truly have in Jesus' death and resurrection. Another note I'd like to point out. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. Just one word different. But these are the things, especially when you're reading a boring section of the Bible, you've got to be focused and you've got to see different things that are thrown in. Verse 20 says, next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section. He's the only one that's described as zealously repairing a section. No doubt the people were excited, but Baruch was uber excited. He was zealous in his work. He was the guy running with the buckets and putting the stones on. He was excited. He was getting everybody else excited. And I think the important thing to see is we also know that our God is a jealous or zealous, same word, God. We are to be like him. You see, the way he loves us is not a reserved kind of love. He lavishes his love on us. He pours it out. So we, in response, should be a zealous people. That doesn't mean you go into the nursery or you go to Awana with this crazy, scary, half-fake smile on your face and pretend just to be energized and then go home and fall into your bed because all you did was burn calories. We should be zealous for the things of the Lord, and that will come out in how excited we are for our young people. Many of you worked this last week in VBS, and you put hours and hours and hours into our young people and to kids from around the neighborhood. Boy, if you're zealous, they can tell. If you care about them and care about what you're teaching, about what you're doing, they can tell. So let me point out a few more things and then we'll be finished. In this passage, you see priests, rulers, merchants, goldsmiths, perfumers, even some women, local residents, and people from outlying cities all teaming up to build this wall. There are cities represented that were not in the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem. And even then, people came from miles around to help rebuild the walls. We don't live all in this neighborhood. We live scattered and we come here together. Different people with different jobs and different backgrounds. Can we be united? Can we see that our little section of the wall is not just our little section of the wall? It is our section of the big wall that's going up. So if you work in the nursery and you work with the little kids and you work for teaching a home group or you're helping with maintenance or whatever you're doing, don't get bogged down, stuck in your little ministry. This is my ministry. It is a ministry of the church, and let's all see the bigger picture. Let's step back and see the bigger picture. What our church is called to do is to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and toilets need to be plunged. And floors need to be vacuumed, and chairs need to be stacked, and sermons need to be preached, and people need to be prayed for, and those are all important. So take your portion of the wall here at Village Bible Church, and don't get so close in that you can't see the big picture of this beautiful thing going up. Also, as we build the wall, don't do it in your own strength. You can't miss that. Don't do it in your own strength. because then the pride wells up. Do it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Depend on Him for whatever you're doing in your work here at Village. We see that lastly, Nehemiah is never mentioned in this passage. There's a guy named Nehemiah, but it's not the same one who wrote the book. Nehemiah is never mentioned at all. And it's very likely that he recorded this. He did not include himself in here. He was humble enough to not have to put himself at the top of the list. He was also grateful enough and supportive enough to write everybody's name down in this list. He included people. So in your ministry, include people. Man, if you have a 10th grader come up to you and ask you to help with your ministry, bring them in. Use them. Help them. If someone wants to come in and help and they want to be in the background, boy, use them. If someone wants to be up front, be careful, but use them. What a great example we could be by being like Nehemiah, stepping out of the limelight and including other people, praising other people for what they've done. In the office, there are cards, encouragement cards and thankfulness cards. Go grab one and write one to somebody. Sign it, or maybe don't sign it, and encourage somebody. Help somebody. Don't necessarily feel the need to be recognized for it. Be okay if someone gets recognized for something you actually had more of a hand in. It's okay. It's all right. We're all working for the same cause. You're on a different part of the wall than I'm at, and they're at a different part of the wall than you're at, but we're all building the same wall for the same reason. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man's lips praise you and not your own." That's an important thing to remember. So with all these scattered remarks I've made today, I hope that maybe there's a way for you to enter into a boring Bible passage and see the truths that we can pull out. Get a study Bible. Get some commentaries. Visit the library. Go borrow Pastor Ron's books and mine and give them back. But study your Bibles. Get what's in there for you. It's written for our good, for examples for us. It is God-breathed. It is profitable. You get the word there? It's profitable. You will gain from it. So I encourage you, if you've dropped off on the rooted readings, if you're having trouble reading through your Bible, I would pray this morning that you would ask the Lord to help you to get into God's Word. This is the only way He's communicated with us. And He's left it all for us. We have it all. Nehemiah's day, they barely had any of this. And we have the whole thing. So I would pray that we would become a people that are unified in our love for the Scriptures and in our love for each other. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Pray that we would be unified, that we would be one, that as we pursue the nations, as we pursue our community, as we pursue our children, as we pursue our friends, with the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would not need to be center stage, that we would be humble, that we would look to serve you. And God, I pray that you would bless Village Bible Church more and more so that we would bless you with giving back, with our money, with our time, with our sharing of the gospel. The blessings you poured out on us would not be hoarded, but that we would learn how to share and how to give freely because we've been freely given it. Lord, I pray as we study through the book of Nehemiah, may you give Pastor Ron wisdom as he goes through the rest of the book and as we see the walls go up and as we see the opposition and as we see the things going on that threaten the unity, may we learn from it. May it not be just a cool story about construction. May it be a part of the story that precedes our part in the story. God, help us to get involved. Help us to trust in the power of your Holy Spirit who resides in us. God, go with us today as we desire to live for your glory, that the walls that we build will be for your glory and in your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.